Lord, our hearts are fickle. We're battered to and fro like waves. But Lord, those who have faith in you have confidence. And so in a time where there's a spectrum of emotions, where there is a spectrum of fears and uncertainties, we ask you to come into our hearts and to shake us to sobriety, to give us a clear picture of the wonderful, intimate hope, which is in the gospel, not merely in times that are smooth, but in times which are tumultuous, not merely in times where it is comfortable, but also in times where it is uncomfortable. And Lord, I thank you that you did not give us a book meant for times of peace, but you gave us a book that encounters all of the human condition because it solves the greatest human problem. And so, Lord, we thank you that there is real hope and present answers in a time of need. And so we ask you to shape us through your word so that we might respond in a way which honors you, serves the church, and blesses those around us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So our college students right now are down in San Diego with Summer Leadership Project. Actually, really cool thing, one of our college students just became a Christian the other day down there. So a really cool moment for us. And while we were down there, my wife and I were down there for 2 weeks with our family. I went to a grocery store by myself. It was kind of unsettling I'm from Southern California, going back there, it's still a culture shock going from Missoula to California. There's people everywhere and they don't look at you. They have a fear of acknowledging people as people in Southern California. And so I grabbed a cart and I'm already a little bit uncomfortable. We don't have anything in our apartment we're staying in. My wife's trying to take care of kids in the middle of this desert area and I'm just trying to get supplies. And I grab a cart and I grab one of those carts that we all hate. That you get it and it starts making noises and you hope the noises go away and they just get louder and louder and louder. And so it got so loud and was so obnoxious that it was to the point where people would stare at me and leave the aisle as I was walking through with this cart. And my heart was already stressed and kind of anxious about what was going on. And I had this weird desire while I was in this store. I wanted someone to look at me, which no one does. I wanted someone to make eye contact with me, acknowledge my humanity, and then I wanted to make a joke like this. Bet you didn't see me or hear me coming. And I kept looking. I kept wanting to be acknowledged, and no one did. And I still had this overwhelming anxiety, and I was trying to understand, what is it that's going on in my heart that I feel so uncomfortable, and my goal is to see someone I've never met and have them laugh at a cheesy dad joke that I give them about my broken cart. Why did I desire that? Maybe you've been in a similar circumstance like that, where you just want that relief. Because I realized I felt a burden of feeling anxious, awkward, and out of place. And I thought that just a little bit of a relationship with someone else would bring me a relief. Right, for them to acknowledge my awkwardness and laugh at my joke would in the smallest way be to invite them into my struggle and they could say, we've all been there. It's okay. It's okay. I hear your janky cart and it's okay. You see, if we really stop to think about it, isn't that desire to have someone look into your life, see where you're at and say, it's okay, isn't that a big reason why we are not merely seeking romantic relationships, but intimate relationships? We want people who have not only a familiarity with us, but we want someone to be able to look at us and all of the things that are going on in our lives and say, it's okay. I understand. And it'll be fine. I want you to think of the people in your life you desire to have the most intimate relationship with. Maybe it's your roommate, your spouse, maybe it's one of your kids. And if you were to obtain this type of intimacy with someone where there's this acceptance and willingness to move into the reality of your heart, I bet you would see it less as a reward and more as a relief. Less like, look at what I've earned. You better accept me the way I am. But more as a grace to say, I can't believe that you would look at me and say it's okay. Let me put it another way. I'm sure you've all been in situations where you feel alone, trapped, and fearful. And all you wanted was someone to come alongside you, see you, understand you, and say, it's okay. I know this is hard, and we're going to make it. We know the gift of this type of relationship on a human level. It's a goal we all have. But this morning, we're going to talk about this relationship on a cosmic level. We're going to talk about intimacy with God. And we talk about intimacy with God, that experience we all have with our closest friend, with our kids, with our spouse, whatever it is, that is not nearly as influential as the intimacy we have with God. The way in which we approach God and are understood relationally with Him ought to be the single most unique relationship of your life. Because whether you realize it or not, the relational capital or that intimacy you're able to give to anyone else is dependent upon the intimacy you yourself experience with God. So what I want to do today is I want to define what gospel intimacy is. That's what it means to actually relate to God through the gospel. And then what I want to do is I want to look at three phases of this intimacy, kind of three experiences that we will have as believers as we approach God to be known by Him. And here's the definition I want to use this morning for gospel intimacy, and it's this. Gospel intimacy is knowing and being known by God through Jesus. Gospel intimacy, that's intimacy that's known by God through the gospel, is knowing and being known by God through Jesus. So with that said, let's look at the three verses that Rick just read for us from Psalm 26. Of David, it says this, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." So here we have a psalm written by David. David was the greatest king Israel had ever had. He was kind of the token king that everyone put their hope in. But his reign did not start out roses, for those of you who are familiar with the biblical story of David. In fact, the pre-ruling story of David is actually one of loneliness and rejection. He was rejected and belittled by his own family. Then he was hunted and persecuted by the king who he was anointed to replace. And to top all of this off, his best friend and only confidant was the son of this murderous, maniacal king. You can imagine the loneliness inside of David's heart. In times of this psalm where he's being chased across the countryside alone, having no resource, having no one to turn to, does he turn to his family with whom he hasn't had the greatest relationship, who is geographically isolated from him? Does he turn to the king who wants to kill him? Or does he confide in his best friend who is the son of the king? Maybe you've been in or are in a similar emotional state as David. You're burdened, you feel a weight in your heart, and you don't really know who you can turn to for comfort on a human level. And that's what makes David's actions in this psalm so interesting to us. Because as David is running and hiding and grieving, he pens this song, which begins not with a plea to men, but a plea to God. A plea that God might vindicate him. His very opening words to God is, "Vindicate me." He looks at all that's pressing against him, all the circumstances of confusion and fear and isolation, and he turns to the God of Israel and he says, "Clear my name. Declare me right. Give me your blessing." And actually, the Hebrew word here for vindicate isn't merely just a legal sense of clear me of this charge. It's actually a deeply relational word which carries with it the idea of a restoration of peace in a community. David is asking God to meet him in his sorrow and say, "I know, I understand, and it's okay." But what's interesting is on what grounds David moves towards God with this plea of vindicate me. Why is David going to God, or why does David think that God would vindicate him? Look back at verses 1 and 2. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. So David's going to God for a relational renewal. He wants this vindication, but the reason he thinks he is due that is the grounds of intimacy. Know me, O Lord. See my heart, test my mind, try my affections. And this is the first phase of gospel intimacy we're going to look at today. And that is the danger of being known by God. The danger of being known by God. David is asking God to know him. Now you might say, why danger? David is going with confidence here. And I admit that. It might seem odd to do that, but I want you to look once more at this text, and I want you to experience the danger of his plea. Did you see what was said in verse 2? Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Before that, he says, I have walked in integrity. I have trusted without wavering. I want you to think of those appeals he's making. Trusting without wavering, walking in integrity, trying my heart and my mind. Can you look at those verses and honestly say that to your closest relationship and not have any fear? Think of the person you have the closest relationship with here on earth. Can you go to your best friend, your girlfriend, or your spouse and say, I have perfectly loved you and served you? We might say, sure. Maybe in experience that's true. But then would you do what David says and say, I call you to examine my heart and try my mind. Look into the deepest part of me and see that I have never been frustrated with you. I have never been antagonistic or bitter towards you. I have never gossiped or wished ill upon you at any point. My bet is most of you would take a hard pass on that level of examination. But here, David asks God to do that very thing. The very God who, when he anointed David, said through his prophet, the Lord sees not as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David is not unaware of the kind of vision and introspective power that God has in the hearts of man. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, but he's God. He's gonna love David. God is the God of love. God loves us. God loves his people. God is going to be kind to David, even if David is sinful. But remember our definition of intimacy. It's not only knowing God, but it's not only being known by God, but it is knowing God. Meaning, what does David know about God in this current moment? It requires two sides, being known and knowing, to have a relationship with someone. So what does David know about God at this point? Certainly he knows, because he's a king and he's a good Jew, he knows the story and the writing of Exodus, where it says this in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God is proclaiming his name to Moses. And he says this, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe we don't see the problem yet. This is good. Why would we be scared of this? Continues. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is beautiful. Why would we be fearful of this? But who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you see the innate tension inside of that text? I am the God who will forgive. I am the God who will never clear the guilty. That seems like an irreconcilable position, doesn't it? What confidence would we have to move towards the God who in one breath says, I will forgive, and the other breath says, I will punish to the children's generation of the children's children? David knows that this is a God who is passionate about justice. He will not clear the guilty, and that rings in David's mind. And even sometime after David lived, the prophet Isaiah would say something as clearly as this in Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Speaking of God, who as sinners can dwell amidst the consuming fire of God? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Do you see the fear that a sinful Israel has before a holy God? Why? Can gasoline be in the midst of a fire and safely dwell? No. In the same way, sinners cannot safely dwell in the midst of a holy God, for he is just and punishes all iniquity. David knew this God. And so did a man named Martin Luther, who we talked about last October. Luther was a 17th century German monk who gave the whole of his young adult life to studying the God of the Bible. But the idea of knowing and being known by God, the idea of having an intimate relationship with God, was something which terrified Luther. With David's psalm in our mind, the idea where David is inviting God in to see him and know him, I want us to examine this quote by Luther and see the completely different conclusion that Luther came to about being known by God. This is the words of Martin Luther. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." You see, Luther knew the danger of intimacy with God, but so does David. And David responded different than Luther. Why? Was it because David thought he was sinless? Does David think that he is the only person in the whole of human history who has never earned the wrath of God or punishment from his sins? No. We can't believe that. And certainly those of us who know the story of David will prove that he wasn't sinless. As he murders a man and takes his wife, inside the heart of David is deep sin, which I'm certain David is not unaware of. So, on what grounds does David willingly approach such a God with such a dangerous request? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 26. "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." You see, David is able to pray such a dangerous prayer, not because he's perfectly sinless, but because he's perfectly fixated on the steadfast love of God. You see, that tension in Exodus 34, the not forgiving and forgiving, is starting to get a little more definite. And what we know here, what David is modeling, is there is something about the steadfast love of God which acknowledges and atones for our sins. There is something about the love of God which solves that. And this is the second phase of intimacy. As David looks at God and knows him, it actually produces in him a confidence. This is the second point, the confidence of knowing God. You see, it's not because David was naive towards God that he moved towards him. It wasn't blind optimism. It wasn't that God is this loving puppy dog who's just going to accept whoever comes towards him. It's actually that David knew God so well. David knew both God's desire for forgiveness and for justice that he moved towards God into the very courtroom of the one who judges, and he did so without hesitation. Why? If you were walking into a potentially life-threatening situation, would you not want to make very certain the confidence you have before such a fate? Right? I've seen some of us white folk go out and do summer things in the sun. It's like 30 minutes of putting on sunscreen and SPF layers of clothing. But most of us approach God, the God who judges justly and consumes sin, and we do so without a second consideration. You see, for a long time, this is where my understanding of intimacy with God stopped. God loves me steadfastly, therefore I can have peace. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let me explain what's wrong with that. Because that in and of itself, that God loves steadfastly and I can have peace, is not necessarily grounds for confidence. Because the biggest question you have to answer is, how do you know God loves you? In times of uncertainty, in times where we feel the need for comfort and relief, how do you know that when you approach this God of the Bible, you will be met by his steadfast love and not by his anger that justly punishes sin? It is good news that God loves, but it is only good news for me if I know God loves me. You see the distinction there? You see, it is good news that somewhere at this moment in the world, someone is preparing a perfectly seared filet mignon. That is good. That would exist is good. But it is only good news for me if that is being prepared, provided, and offered to me. Otherwise, that truth has no ramification on my life. It might be true, but it's not true for me. It's not relevant to me. It doesn't change things for me. So the question is how do we, who are sinful, simultaneously see and acknowledge our sin and turn towards God in confidence that he will be steadfastly loving towards you? There is not a more important question you can answer in your heart than that one. And in this text, we see David looking at a perfect and holy God, and God examining a flawed and imperfect David, and God is going to have mercy on him. Why? Did David dupe God? Was God so moved by David's sob story that he decided to have mercy on him? Certainly not. It reminds me of a paragraph you may have heard or read in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Mr. Beaver is introducing Lucy to the idea of Aslan. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Why would a holy and pure God grant any relief to someone who is sinful? Because he's good. Because God looked at David and saw David's heart for his steadfast love. And God, in his mercy, did exactly what God had been doing since the days of Abraham, where he looked at his faith and he counted it as righteousness to David. Meaning God saw David, his circumstances, his hope, his fears, his insecurities, and his sins through the lens of the greater David. You see, there would be another king from the line of Judah, the line of David, who would come. Another king who would be rejected by his closest family, hunted by men of his own tribe, and crucified by their jealous hands. But this king really was perfect. This king didn't have to trust that God would be gracious to him, because this king was the grace of God. And this king died so that he could give his intimate and perfect relationship with God the judge to David the sinner, and David might have steadfast hope amidst uncertain situations. You see, David's hope in God's steadfast love is only grounds for confidence because God's steadfast love came down for us in Jesus Christ. For David, this hope and this vindication was a future hope that God would provide, that God would atone for his sins, that God would send a Messiah to restore people unto him. And for us, in this day and age, our hope is that of faith, looking back at the cross where Jesus did what David hoped he would. To look back at the cross and say, there is the steadfast love which atones for my sins. There is my confidence and there is my hope in the midst of the trials of my life. You see, in the 1980s, there was a crazy cult which set up camp in Antelope, Oregon. And as the government was trying to shut down this religion, which grew into a city and was gaining political sway, a small group of followers designed an assassination plot to assassinate who was then the district attorney in Oregon. When the plot was exposed, the small group of followers who were in charge of this plot fled to Germany, where they couldn't be extradited and tried for their crimes. Among this group was the woman who spearheaded the assassination, and her name was Jane Stork. Jane was a former professor in Australia who lived there with her family, who then went to India in the early days of the cult and then followed the cult into America. She stayed in Germany safe from U.S. prosecution from the mid-80s up into the early 2000s, nearly 20 years, until something happened. In 2006, her son Philip, who lived in Australia, was diagnosed with a lethal brain tumor and given only months to live. But if she were to leave Germany to go see her dying son, she would be exposed to being brought back to America and tried for her crimes as a criminal. And in that moment, she had two decisions to make: stay in Germany, safe from the reaches of her sin, and never see her son again, or to go to Oregon and plead for mercy. This is what she did. In February of 2006, Jane Stork made her way to Portland and walked up the Portland courthouse to turn herself in. She pled guilty to all of her crimes and confessed, "I actually conspired to kill Mr. Turner," who was a district attorney. "It is up to me alone to face this terrible truth. No person has the right to do what I did. I'm truly sorry." She then explained that her only request was that before she was sentenced, she'd be allowed to go see her son before he died. Like David, her cry before a just judge was, "Vindicate me." Her only hope in this tumultuous circumstance was to be known and heard by the judge in hopes that he would have mercy on her. Her hope was that in being fully known and fully honest, she would merit the favor of the court. Now, this was no small court case. The state of Oregon and federal processors had spent tens of thousands of dollars trying to fulfill this. It had been ongoing for more than 20 years. Jane had already served 3 years in prison for the attempted murder of another member of the cult. And now she stood before the judge after 2 decades as a fugitive, facing charges of weapon fraud and conspiracy to commit murder. And the judge sat to his deliberation. And then he took his stand. Judge Malcolm Marsh addressed the court and looked at Ms. Stork, who was facing life in prison, and reduced her sentence to a mere 5 years probation and granted her the opportunity to visit her dying son. Addressing the court in his statement, he said this: "I think there are times where justice trumps mercy, and there are other times when mercy trumps justice. And we have such a case here." I sat on my couch as I heard this and I cried, but I cried not merely because of this story. I cried because it reminded me of the gospel, which is infinitely more beautiful than this scene in Oregon. Because in the gospel, God does not have to choose between justice and mercy. God does not need to cheat the system or skirt the laws. If God merely gave justice without mercy, then he would be no God at all, for he would not be just in dealing with sin. And it would not be for our good. But because God is the perfect God, he provided the perfect solution on the cross. The cross is not where justice beats mercy or where mercy beats justice. The cross is where mercy and justice triumph together in Jesus Christ, where our sins are killed and dealt with to the fullest of their punishment, so that we might approach God with dangerous intimacy in his throne room and say, "See me and know me through what Jesus has done for me." We all stand as Jane Storks, guilty of sins beyond comparison, with a just and true sentence of eternal damnation on the line. And if our hope is only to be known by God in our weaknesses, we have no hope. For we are truly guilty. We have sinned against the God Almighty, and nothing can change that. But Jesus paid our sentence in our stead. Jesus took our punishment to the fullest so that we can be restored to a right standing with God. My sins are covered by Jesus' righteousness. My disobedience struck by Jesus' obedience. My failings gave way to Jesus' victory. My weaknesses were overcome by Jesus' strength. Our hope then for you, the only hope and confidence you have as the children of God, is to be known by God through this Jesus. Not in vague generalities, not by wishful thinking, but through the concrete confidence that someone has dealt with your sins. You must have this intimacy with God. If you want confidence, if you want affection, if you want relief, if you want joy, if you want worship, you must examine the beauty which happened at the cross of Jesus. You see, there is infinite, steadfast love, sin-killing, lovely, life-giving intimacy in God, but it is only through the work of Jesus Christ that you have access to it. You may try in different ways to circumvent that process. You may turn to your own performance. You may turn to your worship songs or your Bible reading plan. You may find refuge in your large churches or turn to your leaders as the way in which you will be justified and vindicated before God. But if we attempt to find vindication before God outside of Jesus Christ, we will never find the rest and relationship we so desperately need. And isn't that what we're all looking for? You see, this is an important warning because in Matthew 7, which we looked at a few months ago, Jesus says this in verses 22 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So if this is true, this scene, what is our confidence before God? You see, in this example, men came to Jesus and they expected the intimacy that David had. But what they received was the condemnation of Jesus saying, I never knew you, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. When we went through this text, I know many of us in our church were struck by fear. If I can do all these things in the name of Jesus, if I can go to church, if I could read, if I can do all of this in the name of Jesus and still hear that verdict, then what hope do I have? How can I ever receive peace before God in the midst of my sins? But did you notice the problem of Matthew 7? The problem, and the simple problem, was that Jesus didn't know them. But if we know God through Jesus Christ on the cross, we know Jesus. To be clear, in the gospel, we know many things. We know the hope and comfort of life. We know the reality of sin and damnation. We know the hope for salvation, the fuel for worship, the joy of everlasting life. But at the bottom of the gospel, the very window into the glory of God is the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus through the gospel, then we have wonderful confidence that we are known by God because of what Jesus has done for us. If we know through the cross, we need not worry about this day, for we know God rightly. And that produces in us confidence. Brothers and sisters, oftentimes the sins of others provoke us to a lack of trust and a sense of fearful anxiety. Brothers and sisters, often our own indwelling sin hides behind the veil of our hearts because we are too fearful to examine what really lies there. But to know Jesus through the cross is to face the hardships which sin externally creates and internally condemns and find relief at the foot of the cross. Look at how Jesus changes our standing. In 1 John 2, verse 1, where it says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, what a beautiful clause in Scripture. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 7:22 says this, This makes Jesus, not our performance, not our church attendance, not our fervency in worship. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you today to move towards the God of Scripture in all seasons of your life through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, so that you may be met by the confidence of God himself saying, "It's okay, for my son has dealt with it." And this is the last and final phase of gospel intimacy: the confidence of being known by God. We can confidently know God, and that changes our standing before God, but what does it mean when God knows us? How does that change the way we interact here on earth? Well, look at how David concludes this psalm in verses 11 and 12. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level grounds, and in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." If you know God and are known by God through Jesus Christ, you stand on level ground in the assembly of the Almighty. The life of salvation in Jesus is not an uphill battle of your own performance, but it is level ground carved by the performance of Christ who went before us. And if that is true for you, to use David's words, you have been vindicated. You have been known. You have been set free. You have been freed from the bondage of your own sins and affections. And again, what David is looking for when he uses that word is much more than a declaration. He's looking for a restoration of peace between himself and God, a peace which mends a community that was previously destroyed. And that's what we're all looking for: a restoration. Whether it's from a lady in the grocery store, a judge in Portland, or the affirmation of our boss or spouse, we want peace. But the disruption we experience that causes this unease is separation from God. And therefore, it can only be resolved by the one who has restored us to God. That's Jesus Christ. You see, for David, the stress of this world and the weight of the external circumstances were ultimately made whole, not through the removal of the circumstances, but the reminder of God's steadfast and present goodness to him in love through Jesus Christ. For us, this means this: that this kind of intimacy of being known by God is not only our hope, it's our home. It's not something we look to once in a moment of salvation and then we make our way as if it doesn't matter. We do not visit it as vacationers, but instead it's the room we live in. It's where we begin to set up shop of being known by God and knowing him, where we lean into his goodness and mercy, no matter how uncomfortable that might make our sin, with clarity and with confidence, because we know what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And if we do that, we know the joy of facing all of the uncertainties of our time with the relationship that comes from the confidence of Jesus' vindication of us. This is the dangerous intimacy of God through Jesus Christ that results in blessing in the assembly. So in light of this, I want us to do three things. I want to look at three motions quickly that we can take towards God that help us experience that vindication, that mercy, and that relief, but also shape the way we interact with one another and give that hope away. The first is this: examine your hearts and draw near to God. I want all of us to do what David did. I want you to go to God knowing full well the depth of your sin and go to him asking him to know you, asking him to see you, to try you, and to test you. You see, we all have sins in our heart which we prefer no one sees. Now, when I say go to God and I talk about sins in our hearts, I don't mean that in order to be saved, you have to have kept this laundry list of sins that we then go to God and we make sure we have exhaustively said, "I ask you to forgive this, I ask you to forgive this, I ask you to forgive this." That's a crushing weight. The only way all of our sins can be dealt with is by the cross, And so we take confidence in that. But what we do know from Scripture is that if we have deep indwelling sins in our hearts and we refuse to deal with them at the cross, we are denying ourselves the joy and confidence which comes for the peace of forgiveness. To not deal with sin is not to create peace. It's to kill it. For we can never be at peace with God if we do not see the cross as being able to deal with sin clearly. It might seem fearful, and in experience it is. It is fearful to go to God with our sin. But in reality, if you are saved by Jesus, this will bear you no harm. For Jesus has already dealt with it. Look again at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Church, if you find yourself in a time of need, I pray that the performance of your high priest might bring you into the throne room of grace so that you might receive help. Go to God with your sins. For he alone is capable of dealing with it safely and definitively on the cross. Number two, after going to God, go to someone else. I want you to take that confession and I want you to bring it to another person, not so that in like saying these things they absolve us. That's not how it works. Jesus alone absolves us. We go to other people because we want their help in seeking to live in light of that. That's what it means to make your home an intimacy. Is it because God has seen it, we don't fear other people seeing it, and we can go to them and we can ask them for help? We need the help of God's people, that's the church, to create a pattern of hope and grace in light of our fight against sin and hopelessness. Go to your spouse, your community group leader, the one who's discipling you, your closest believing friend, and ask them to help you in an area where you struggle to live in light of God's redemption. You see, a soldier on their own may win a battle, but it takes an army to win a war, and that's what God has given us in our fight against sin in the church. Go to God, go to someone else, and then lastly, the joy of the church is to remind others of this hope. The truth is encountering our own sin, we may face interpersonal and economic consequences. But if we are known by God through Jesus Christ, praise be to God that we will never face eternal ones. This is the hope we provide others when dealing with their sin. This is how we show we value Christ above everything else, is pursuing restoration with him no matter the cost on a physical level. This is how we experience the greater joy which Jesus promises us in the gospel, greater than anything we can ever experience here on earth. This is where we ask God to provide, and he provides abundantly. I want us to serve other people with the hope that we ourselves have received in the gospel. Not a shallow, it's going to be okay. Not a superficial, we'll make it through. But a deep experience of the gospel, which we proclaim to others in the same way we ourselves have encountered. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. And think of this beautiful truth. If you have people coming to you with sin, go to this text. Let this text be a wonderful pillar of the way in which you interact with that person, where Paul says this: walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. As the church, we get the beautiful joy of going into the darkness of our fellow believers and opening up the blinds to the light of Christ. Together, by God's grace, let sovereign hope move towards God in moments of uncertainty and with clarity and confidence, of being known by God and knowing him through Jesus Christ, and let us invite others to experience that same mercy. For that is what it means to be a believer. Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus, you have provided both the just and the justifier. You have provided the one who sees and atones for our sins. Lord, the tension of Exodus 34 of being a forgiving God, but a God who would not forgive, is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. So I pray that today, the hope we take away is the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And because of that, Lord, we can lean into the sin of our own hearts. We can examine the parts of our hearts which we wish to not see. And we can do it because on the cross, Jesus has already borne it before God. And because of that, we make our home in the light of Christ, trusting God to deal kindly to us in Jesus Christ, fighting for the purity of faith. For it is a joy to serve a holy and living God. We pray this in your name. Amen.